O Lord, 5:13, stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses. 5:13, speak, O Lord.
Speak, O Lord.
David Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this morning that we can gather together to worship Thee. Lord, as we've just sung, we pray that You would speak to us this morning through Your Word.
Yes.
Speak to us through our pastor as he opens that Word to us. May our praise, honor, and glorify Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.
Thank you.
That song's a wonderful prayer of dependence by Ron Hamilton. Turn your hymnals, number 516. 516.
I think we all need a nice cleansing pollen cough. I know I do. So go ahead if you need to. I know I need to. 516, sweet hour of prayer. We'll sing all three verses. 516. Turn back to 61. Almighty Father, this is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses of 61.
You are my time. Oh, Father, it's so wonderful to be here today to sing praises to your name, to acknowledge who you are. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity that we are given to give back such a small portion of what you have so richly blessed us with. Thank you for this time to honor you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Get a copy of the outline. If not, Garland can bring you one if you wave at him there. I normally say Brother Spidle, but he's not here today. Spidle's left first thing this morning, driving to Pennsylvania, going up to see my parents. My parents are so excited that they're coming up. And they wanted me to tell you that they miss everybody. And I said, well, you know, they're not the ones who left. So anyway, but they send their greetings. And I promise to pass that on, all right? We come back to Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and I've got as our text verses 9 to 15. We call this a model for praying. I'm probably only going to cover it, well, I know, I'm only going to cover the first verse today in that text, and then we'll cover the rest of it next time, Lord willing, all right? It has been said by some, it's an old saying, that Christians frequently pray the way sailors use their pumps, only when the ship leaks. unfortunately, that's often true. We certainly should go to prayer when we're in trouble, but we must not think of prayer as a last-ditch emergency response to a crisis. Now, we ought to go to prayer when we're in trouble, but we ought to keep those lines of communication open. It shouldn't be only when we're in trouble. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this observation. He said, quote, man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face to God, end quote. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about what we might call the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't give us much detail. It does tell us a lot that he prayed a lot. I'm not sure we could ever say that his ship was ever leaking. A couple of times where that might be an appropriate description. He was always in control, but often facing challenges. Now, we do know that Jesus spent a lot of time in prayer. He was in the habit of rising early, often before dawn, in order to commune with his Father. He frequently retired to a private place to pray alone in the evenings, often at the Mount of Olives. Not always alone, but usually alone. We just know of times he had been alone praying. Doesn't tell us much about that beyond that. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has just warned about the potential for hypocrisy in doing good deeds to be seen by others, particularly in hypocritical giving first, and then, as we saw last week, hypocritical praying. Before moving on to rebuke the third of those potentials for hypocrisy and hypocritical fasting, he spends a little more time on the subject of prayer, giving some instruction here. The verses that we're going to read in just a moment are traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. It's a bit of a misleading name for it because I'm not sure the Lord ever prayed this prayer. It comes from him, so it's not that it's a bad name for it. Others have called it the disciples' prayer because he said, pray this way. I like to call it the model prayer. I think that's probably the best designation for it, but everybody knows it as the Lord's Prayer. And so we turn to Matthew 6, verses 9 to 15, as it's shared here in this context in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, but you, when you pray, I'm picking up verse 6, and I meant to pick up at verse 9. He has already told us when to pray. Now, he said, verse 9, pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That last clause is set off in brackets because it's missing from most of the original texts of Matthew chapter 6. let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word today. And as we spend some time now considering this model prayer, I pray, Lord, that you would minister your word to our hearts, that we would understand the principles that this prayer sets forth, that we would find ourselves praying in a way that would honor you and honor your Son, that we would allow our relationship with you to be shaped, in fact, through our prayers. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need of a Savior, repent of their sin, and turn to Him as their only hope of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first, consider God's purpose is kind of expressed here in this first phrase, pray then in this way. We need to think a minute about what is the ultimate purpose of prayer. Now, a lot of that is revealed in the words of this model prayer, and we'll unpack that a little more next week. But I want to think first of what's revealed in things he does not say. He does not address. There's some things he doesn't address as he says, pray this way. It's related to some of the things he said before, and so I've touched on some of this last week. I think it's significant that while he rebuked the hypocrites for planning their day in such a way they'd reach their time of prayer so that they would be at a visible place, like on a busy street corner where others could watch them pray, his instructions for prayer, for proper prayer here, make no mention of a place for prayer. He doesn't designate pray in this place, or where we're supposed to pray. In verse 6, he said that closing yourself in a room for privacy's sake is better than making a spectacle of yourself for the purpose of being seen in order to impress others. That's just prayer as theater or performance. By closing yourself in a room, for one thing, it avoids the temptation of praying to impress others. It helps focus, another thing it does, helps focus your heart and mind on communication with God by blocking out potential distractions. But Jesus is never described as going into a private place like that and shutting himself in a room for prayer. In fact, there's little evidence that he had access to such a place most of his ministry. He was itinerant and he was often camping when he went from place to place. He wouldn't have a room to which to retire, and so many of his prayers were offered in more or less wilderness places, where he would go off by himself, rather than to an inner room. So those who say, well, you can't pray properly unless you shut yourself in a room or shut yourself in a closet, have missed the point there. He's not designating a particular place. Jesus prayed in all sorts of places and in all sorts of circumstances, often privately, but sometimes publicly. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, that believers are to pray in every place. We're to be praying all the time, in every place. So it's not restricted, oh, I can't pray here, this is not a place for prayer. Or I can pray here because it's a church, right? So we come to the church to pray. Well, we ought to pray at church, we ought to pray at home, we ought to pray in the car, we ought to pray wherever we are. All places are appropriate places to pray. And that's one of the lessons from this by just what he doesn't say. Another thing he doesn't address is there's no setting of a time for prayer. Pray at this time. Or when you come to your prayer time, do this or say this. That's not what he's saying here. Muslims and Jews alike, I mentioned this last week, pray at set times throughout the day. They have designated times for prayer. They're not always identical, but they have those prayer times, and I would think that if that were important, you'd think Jesus would have said so here as he's giving instructions on how to pray. The point to me seems to be that prayer is always appropriate at any hour, day or night. There's never a time when his office is closed, call back during office hours. Okay. You get that message sometimes. You call some places, and you didn't know they closed at 4. Maybe it's a doctor's office or whatever, and you're trying to reach somebody, and they say, well, you know, we're open for these hours, so call back during those times. You'll never get that message from God. You'll never get an answering machine. Okay? You call. I'm the only one here. You know, I don't have a secretary, so if you call the church line and I'm not here, you'll get an answering machine. That answering machine is my secretary. Not everybody understands that, so some people call and don't leave a message. More often than not, if that phone rings, it's because somebody's trying to sell us something. To be honest with you, most of you know to call my cell phone. I'm easier to reach that way. But you never have to worry about being out of cell service. I don't have a connection here. There's no time when it's wrong time to pray. He's always there. He's always listening. There's no set time for prayer. Now, you can pray at regular times. But you don't have to be at a regular time. You can pray on special occasions, special times of need, especially when you're feeling especially blessed, when you're feeling, when you're sitting down to dinner. We typically pray before dinner and ask the Lord's blessing on the meal. Jews typically pray at the end of the meal and thank the Lord for what he gave them to eat. Okay. We're all expressing the same gratitude to the same God as the provider, whether it's before or after. I don't know, do you pray when you're setting out on a trip? We generally do. Do you pray when you get there? Maybe, probably should. Thank the Lord for a safe trip. As we said before, Nehemiah kind of set the example here. He was always breathing a quick prayer of gratitude or a prayer of petition for help whenever circumstances prompted him, and that's the way we're supposed to pray. There is no set time for prayer. Thirdly, no description here of a posture or attire for prayer. Well, I'm not really dressed for prayer. Let me go get my prayer shawl or whatever, like the Jews used. There is no set attire. There's no dress check to see whether you can get in. You know, you've seen some signs on some restaurants, no shirt, no shoes, no service. God doesn't have a sign like that. He's ready to talk. He wants you to talk to him. And there's no necessarily appropriate or inappropriate posture for prayer. Prayers are offered when standing or when sitting or when kneeling or prostrate, as mentioned last week. People pray in Scripture with their heads bowed or with their heads raised, with their hands folded or with their hands lifted to heaven, with their eyes closed or gazing up to heaven. The point is you should go through life in an attitude of prayer. And he's not addressing times or places or attire or posture. And nothing he's saying about prayer is new. It has its foundation in the Old Testament. But all kinds of traditions have been adopted that created misunderstandings about how or where or when to pray. Now, it's also important to see that Jesus did not say, pray this prayer. He said, pray then in this way. Literally, it's pray thus, therefore. The expression, pray in the following manner, or pray along these lines, would express pretty well what Jesus is saying. So what this prayer is intended as, letter B, is as a template, or a model, as I've called it, for our own prayers. It's a template. It's not a set of words we're supposed to repeat. I mean, he had just finished warning his listeners against the danger of meaningless repetition. And so don't just pray meaningless repetitions as if God will hear you if you say it often enough. That's honestly the purpose of a Catholic rosary. Now, a Catholic rosary gets several things wrong. They pray several Hail Marys, and we're never told to address Mary in prayer. And then you get to an Our Father, which is, every tenth one is an Our Father, which is, or after 10 Hail Marys, you get to an Our Father bead, and that's this prayer, Our Father who art in heaven prayer to the Father. And so you go through the rosary repeating all these prayers over and over again as a discipline incantation. It's all it really is. You're really talking to yourself because Mary's not listening. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates we should pray to her. And so he didn't give it to us to memorize. He did not say, here, learn this prayer, recite it regularly, and everything's okay. That's not how this is to be understood. Now, there's nothing wrong with memorizing it and reciting it on occasion. Memorizing scripture and reciting scripture is always beneficial, whether it's this prayer or some other scripture. There's always benefit to memorization of scripture and to the recitation of scripture. There's frequently benefit to coming to the Lord in prayer and quoting back to him some of his word, praying his word back to him. So I'm not suggesting that it's ever wrong to recite this prayer in and of itself, but the recitation of it is not the point. He didn't give it to us as something to recite. He gave it to us as... Let me see if I can find the quote in my notes. John MacArthur said this. He said, it is not so much a prayer in itself as it is a skeleton which believers are to flesh out with their own words of praise, adoration, petitions, and so on. It's not a substitute for our prayers, but a guide for them. End quote. That's a really good way to put it. It's a guide for our prayers. It's kind of like I mentioned sometimes when I'm asked in advance to pray for a particular event or in a particular context. I sometimes will write out the prayer, but more often than not, what I'll do is I'll just make a list of bullet points that I want to touch on in the prayer, depending on the context of the meeting for which I'm praying. Not that I'm talking to those people, but what am I asking for in regard to what we're here to do? And so I'll make those. That's kind of what this does. It gives us bullet points for a prayer that we can then flesh out with our own extemporaneous prayers as we address him. And we'll look more at that as we get into the text of the prayer a little more fully next week. It's a template or a model or an example for our own prayers. There is no, for another comment on the quotation of this prayer or the recitation of it as a prayer that's memorized, you cannot go anywhere in the New Testament, not in any of the Gospels, not in the book of Acts, not in any of the epistles, or in the book of Revelation, and find any example of anybody actually reciting this prayer. Not the Lord Jesus or anybody else. Or even finding anybody telling people, Paul didn't say, well, go back to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9, 15, and pray that prayer. All right. Now, it wouldn't have been in chapters and such anyway. But he didn't say, the Lord gave us a prayer back then, you should recite that. Peter doesn't say, the Lord gave us a prayer back then, we should recite that. John doesn't say that. And so there's not any instruction in the Scripture to recite this prayer. Jesus doesn't even say that here. He says, pray in this manner, pray like this. Thirdly, the text is both concise and it's profound. It's concise, but it's profound. I mean, it's expressed in fewer than 70 words. It's simple enough for a child to understand, but profound enough that a mature believer would struggle to really fully comprehend it. There's a lot of depth to it. Part of that can be seen in how many ways this prayer can be outlined. As I'm going through commentaries and looking at them, pretty much everybody outlines it differently. Okay, everybody's got their own outline. for it. When I've talked about this before, I've organized it under the headings of relationship, responsibility, and requests. There's three broad headings for it. But as I checked others, everybody outlines it differently. A couple of them I liked better than others. Most of them are appropriate and helpful. One that I liked examined it all from the perspective of the spirit or attitude of the one praying, reveals a series of 11 different attitudes that this writer articulated or enumerated through here. Attitudes of unselfishness, of family devotion, in this order in the prayer, unselfishness, family devotion, reverence, loyalty, submission, dependence, penitence, humility, triumph, exaltation, and hope are all found in here. Another writer, a really good outline, analyzes the text as a series of six relationships. As the relationship of child to father, as a relationship of subject to sovereign, of servant to master, of beneficiary to the benefactor, of the sinner to the Savior, and of the pilgrim to his guide. That's another good way to look at this prayer. Helpful ways to organize it. And the fact that it can be organized in so many different ways or outlined in so many different ways without changing the words of the text indicates something of the profound nature of the text. So it is simple enough for a child to understand and grasp, but profound enough to really challenge us, to really grasp its depths. One of the things, no matter how you outline it, one of the things you cannot help but notice is that this prayer, that our prayers, according to this model, must not be man-centered. This prayer is not man-centered. It does mention some of our... It has prayer for provision, for direction and deliverance, but it's not focused on our needs. It is not focused on our needs. Often when we go to prayer, that's our focus. What I want, what I need, what I want God to do for me. This prayer isn't like that. It doesn't say we shouldn't come to Him. He certainly tells us to bring our petitions before Him. We have repeated instruction in Scripture. He invites us, He even commands us to come and bring our needs to Him. We can't tell Him anything He doesn't already know, I mentioned last week, but He still tells us because we need to make sure, He wants to make sure we know who we depend on, that we're depending on Him. As the words to the song that the choir sang this morning emphasized as well. It's not man-centered. It's not focused on our needs, first of all, number one. It is not focused on our needs. Further, contrary to what many popular writers and preachers have said in recent years, prayer is not laying claim to God's promises. Have you heard people, what was that, the prayer of Jabez that was such a big bestseller 15 years ago or something like that? Everybody was, you pray this and God will expand your property and make you rich and expand your boundaries. Just claim the promise of God. Well, part of the problem is some of those promises people are claiming weren't ever made to you. They were made to the Jews, and they're not necessarily made to you anyway. And another thing is that we've got to be careful not to think of God as kind of a genie in the bottle or in the lamp, that if you rub it just right and use just the right incantation, He's got to do whatever you tell Him. That's occultism, not Christianity. But there are a lot of so-called Christian preachers teaching that that's what prayer is about. If you say it right, if you do it right, God is bound to do this because he's bound Himself to you. We make God our servant rather than being His. That's sacrilegious at best. We've got to be careful not to think of it as laying claims to God's promises or making demands of God, number three. Prayer is not about making demands of God. God, you owe me this. This is something you promised, so do it for me. Those are very closely related ideas, but those are things that people often do. Now, let me back up. God does make some promises. And the only requests that He guarantees to answer are those things He has promised. Right? He has promised to give us peace in the midst of trials. And so it's not wrong to pray for peace in the midst of trials. We ought to be praying for peace in the midst of trials. He's promised to give us wisdom when we lack it, which is pretty much all the time, if we're honest. Okay. James is gracious and says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But basically what he means is, whenever you lack wisdom, ask God. He's the one who is the source. He'll give it to you without rebuking or scolding or upbraiding, the King James says, for that request. So it's appropriate to mention God's promises and ask him to do what he said he would do. Is that not what Daniel was doing? We remember that Daniel got tossed in the lion's den because he was following a pattern of praying. Got to remember when that was. It was when he was in his 80s. He had been serving in a pagan court for over 70 years. He had recently come into his possession a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. And he read, Jeremiah had been prophesying back in Jerusalem while Daniel was already gone. Daniel knew who Jeremiah was, but Jeremiah's prophecy about 70 years of captivity was preached in Jerusalem after Daniel had been taken captive. So he never heard him say it. And so Daniel had gotten access to a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy and discovered in the reading of the book, Daniel says so, if you read his book, that he had been reading in the book that Jeremiah had said that there would be 70 years of captivity after which my people will pray for deliverance and I will deliver them and bring them back into the land. Daniel looked at a calendar and said, I've been here about that long. It's time to start praying. And so he started praying. And he's praying morning, noon, and night. And he's doing it with his windows open toward Jerusalem. And he's praying diligently that God would release him and send him back. About that time, some enemies of Daniel said, let's do something about that guy. And they convinced the king to pass a law that said, for the next 30 days, nobody can pray to anybody but me. Well, Daniel wasn't going to stop praying, because God said he would act when they prayed. And so he kept praying. Didn't let it interrupt. They came to the king. You know the story. The king was brokenhearted because he loved Daniel. But he'd made a law. Couldn't change it. The law of the Medes and the Persians now are in charge. And so he had to do it. And so he said, Daniel, I'm sorry, but I got to toss you in the lion's den for the night. And the king's the one who didn't sleep. Daniel slept fine. King couldn't sleep because of what he'd done. And he went the next morning just saying, did your God deliver you? And Daniel said, hey, I'm fine. They dropped the rope and pulled him out, because it didn't say the lions had to kill him. Just said he had to spend the night there. They had to throw him in. So anyway, you know the story. The other guys ended up in the lion's den. But it's all about praying in response to God's promise. Daniel didn't say, God, you said, so you better do it. Daniel said, God, you said, so I'm asking. And he prayed prayers of repentance for the sins of the people that he hadn't even been guilty of. And God delivered them. And he raised up Cyrus to send them back in answer to that prayer. So prayer is not about laying claims to God's promises, although praying God's promises back to him is appropriate. It's not about making demands upon God. About 30 years ago, I was listening to a recording of an internationally known fundamentalist Baptist preacher's sermon. The sermon was entitled, How to Get Things from God. The title itself was troubling, and actually it went downhill from there, okay, as I listened to the recording. he was preaching this at a conference he hosted for preachers that he called a preacher's school. He was training them he'd have a week-long conference every year, and this was at his preacher's school. And he's preaching this to this group of preachers primarily. And he's explaining from this text and a couple of others, primarily getting his start with Genesis 19, where Abraham was interceding with God for the Sodomites. Very instructive prayer that. The very first intercessory prayer in Scripture was that God would spare the Sodomites. That's instructive for us in our culture today. He wasn't praying destruction upon them, but mercy for them. But anyway, what this preacher was saying is that if you want to get things from God, what you have to do is start by, quote, buttering him up with praise, end quote. Okay? And if you pile on enough praise, God will think, quote, this fellow thinks pretty highly of me. I think I'll give him what he wants, end quote. The preacher even then went on to say, I know that's how God thinks, because that's what I'd do if I were God. end quote. And I heard him say that, and I was kind of surprised that my cassette player didn't blow up. And yeah, that's how long ago that was. It was a cassette recording, right? This man was describing God as being so vain and self-absorbed that he's susceptible to being manipulated by flattery. That's not the God of Scripture. That is, at best, sacrilege. It borders on, at least borders on blasphemy. He was not describing the God of the Bible. He was describing an idolatrous God made in his own image, but he said it with such conviction that when he said it, you could hear in the background a whole bunch of sycophants in his audience shouting, "Amen!" as he preached. Of course, they were kind of trained to do that at given moments in any message, no matter what was being said. But you know, whenever you start with a premise that prayer is about getting things from God, you've already departed from Scripture. That's not what prayer is about. It's not about getting things from God. And this model prayer will show us that as we get further into it. Rather than being man-centered, as I said, it is not man-centered, this prayer instead demonstrates that prayer must be God-centered. It must be God-centered. You know, God doesn't want your flattery. For one thing, He doesn't need your flattery. He doesn't care anything about your flattery. Because of our own sinful hearts. You know, why then does He demand praise? Isn't that about being self-centered? God says we've got to praise Him. If everything is about bringing glory to God, why does He do that? It's because of our own sinful hearts. You know, we are doomed apart from the grace of God. Our only hope is His grace. We are sinners who deserve nothing from Him. He's given us life. He's given us many good things. And we defy Him, and by nature we reject His Son. It's only by His grace that we have any hope and that we have the confidence of redemption. It's absolutely vital that we realize that about ourselves. We must know that about ourselves, and we will not ever come to knowing that about ourselves until we know enough about Him to see Him in His glory. At least a glimpse of it. If we ever get just a glimmer of an understanding of how magnificent is God, you will not help but praise and glorify Him. In fact, if you were exposed to His glory right now, you'd drop dead because it's not survivable. The only way to bring you redemption, or me, to bring redemption to the lost of humanity and to restore order to creation that's been so radically damaged by the fall of man, by Adam's sin, is to bring glory to God who is the Creator. His supreme purpose in everything, including prayer, is to glorify Himself because it's His intention to bring us back to Him. And if we don't recognize that about Him and our problem apart from Him, we can't come back to Him. Therefore, praising God ultimately is for your benefit, not His. You can't do anything to enhance His glory. There's not one thing I can say or do for God that makes Him more glorious. All I can do is recognize it for my good. That's why he demands praise. It's not so that you can say, "Hey, He likes me quite a bit. Maybe I'll do something for Him." Now, that's making God just like a man, and a corrupt man, no less. So we see in the model prayer that Jesus provides under letter E, 1, 2, and 3, what we will see as we go, that we must first acknowledge God's sovereignty. Appropriate prayer acknowledges God's sovereignty. It also seeks to display God's glory. And thirdly, it prompts our submission to God's will. It's not, prayer is never trying to get God to agree with me or to provide for my selfish desires. Prayer is affirming that He is the sovereign God, the righteous God, the majestic and glorious God, and it's about seeking to bring my desires and purposes into conformity to His will and His glory. That's what prayer is about. And it's why He demands that we pray. Because we don't talk to Him, we won't remember that about Him and how much we depend upon Him. And so Jesus said, "Pray then in this way. And then the first thing that he says after telling us how to pray as he starts the prayer, the opening words of this model prayer is about acknowledging first God's paternity, that he is our Father who is in heaven, his paternity. Now, there's a sense in which God is the Father of all mankind as the Creator to whom we are accountable. Malachi makes reference to that. He said, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? As our Creator God, we are all accountable to Him. We all have our lives, and we owe our lives and our origin to Him. Paul mentions that in Acts. He spoke of the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. He said, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. But that's not the sense in which Jesus means this here. He's not talking about the universal fatherhood of God as the Creator. That's not what this reference is. When we address God as our Father, it's not His universal fatherhood over all as our Creator. He's talking about the spiritual fatherhood of God. You know, spiritually speaking, unbelievers have a different father, don't they? Jesus said to those who were listening to Him in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. He's speaking spiritually. Now, in the sense of God as the Creator, the devil hasn't created anybody. The devil has corrupted everybody, all right? And those who haven't come to Christ for forgiveness and been made new creations in Him, instead have the devil as their spiritual father. And so there is a distinction here. Jesus is making that distinction in His use of the word father. He doesn't explain all that here. He will say that to many in this audience later. But He is the Father in heaven only in a spiritual sense. So He's talking about the spiritual fatherhood of God, which is through redemption. As well as He's still our Creator, but He's also our Redeemer. And the song of the saints in Revelation is that He is worthy because He created all things and redeemed us to God by His Son. That's the song of the saints. It's about the spiritual fatherhood of God. John talks about that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Now, the Jews to whom Jesus was speaking on this day were very slow to realize this is what He meant. They were thinking of God as the Father of Israel, the nation whom He had chosen as His own. Few of them have yet understood the need for a personal relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. He's going there in this sermon as it continues, but not everybody's grasped that yet and understood that that's what He means. And that's what He has in mind, though, here in teaching His disciples how to pray. There are several important factors that we need to note about our being able to go in prayer to God as our Heavenly Father, as our Father in heaven. For one thing, unlike pagans who believe their deities must be appeased, the fact that God is our Father means, first of all, the end of fear. We don't have to be afraid. He's not going to listen to us. Now you say, well, my dad would never listen to me. Well, that's because your dad's not God. And that's right. That's part of it. That's part of the problem. Your dad's fallen too. It's a good thing my kid's destiny doesn't depend on having a perfect father. Okay. Isn't that true for you too? It's a good thing. Depends on our Heavenly Father. But God invites us to come, and we come to Him as our Father. We don't have to be afraid to approach Him. Secondly, the fact that God is our Father settles uncertainties and gives hope. Life is full of uncertainties. We're probably seeing more of that in the last couple of years than we've realized prior, in a little more concrete way. As we've been faced with all sorts of uncertainties in life. A good human father As Jesus has already explained, a good human father will strive to help and protect his children. He won't give them a stone when he needs a loaf of bread. He won't give them a serpent when he needs a fish. A good human father will want to help and protect his children. And if that's the case, then how much more will our Father in heaven want to love, protect, and help his children? So the uncertainties are settled, and instead we have hope. A third thing it does is it resolves loneliness. He's our Father. Even when you feel isolated, even when you know you've been cut off, abandoned, rejected, betrayed by earthly family and friends, and there are a lot of people in that situation. They've been abused by family or friends. Sometimes we've been left alone through tragedy. Loved ones have died. Children whose parents have been killed, and they're left by themselves. People whose parents have passed, and you don't have a dad you can call anymore, a mom you can call anymore. And it can feel really lonely. I haven't experienced that personally, but many have. And the person who has God as their Heavenly Father will never be truly alone. They'll never be truly alone. Because he's always there to listen. He's always there to encourage and to comfort. And it settles the matter of loneliness. Fourthly, it should settle the matter of selfishness. It should settle the matter of selfishness. You are his child, but you're not his only child. And that sometimes is something we need to remember too, right? You're his child, but not his only child. You go to church with some others of his children. And there are others of his children who don't come to our church. He has children all over the place who've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we can and should pray with at least in the background of our minds, an acknowledgement that there is a fellowship with one another as family, siblings in Christ. Others who are here today, others who aren't here. Others who have never come to this church and probably wouldn't are still his children in many cases. I'm not suggesting everybody out there is brother or sister in Christ. That's not true. But you'll meet people who know the Lord. If you're paying attention, you'll meet people like that in all kinds of odd places where you didn't expect it. And that should be encouraging. But it should also settle in our prayer lives the matter of selfishness. It's not about God doing for me what I demand, because God has more than just me as his child. And some of the things I want might hurt somebody else. And I've got to be ready to acknowledge that. We need to come to him, and we need to treat one another the way he expects us to, with forbearing, with forgiveness, with humility, loving one another. You know, you can't pray selfishly while acknowledging God is our Father. Fifthly, knowing that God is our Father in heaven also settles the matter of resources. Settles the matter of resources. I know there were times I asked my dad for stuff that he just couldn't afford. Would have been glad to give it to us, but we didn't have the money. We never had a lot growing up. That was never really a big issue. But if your dad can be the richest man in the world and his resources are still finite, they're still finite, they're limited. They may look unlimited compared to somebody else's, but they're still finite. He may be able to buy property. He may be able to give you all kinds of fabulous, expensive gifts. He can't get you to heaven. Not one thing he can do to get you to heaven with his money. He can't buy you a ticket. Not so when your Father's in heaven. As our Heavenly Father, all the resources of heaven are at his disposal. And they're available to us when we trust God as our heavenly supplier. Now, that may not translate to great material wealth. But we have better promises, because all the wealth in the world, you know, what does it profit a man, Jesus will ask, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?
You know, when it comes time for God to call you home, nobody cares how much you had in the bank. All right? Well, I mean, somebody may care because they think they're going to inherit it. But it makes no difference to your destiny. How much you, there are no special prizes for getting to heaven with the most stuff. No, there's no special benefit in that. Just settle the matter of resources. God's resources are eternal, though. They are unshakable, while material wealth is transitory and it's unreliable. Finally, having God as our Heavenly Father should settle the matter of obedience. Should settle the matter of obedience. Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, came to the earth not to do his own will, but to do the Father's. John 6:38. If that's why Jesus is here, how much more we, as his adopted children, should strive to do only the Father's will. In Matthew 12:50, Jesus will say, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 15. It's usually called the parable of the prodigal son, but I think it could also be described as the parable of the loving father. And in that story, we have a picture of our loving Heavenly Father who gently rebukes the self-righteous child who remained moral and upright but stayed home. And then he gives the self-indulgent child who ran away into disillusion and then returned repentant, he forgives him. And so when we address our prayer to our Father in heaven, we know he's eager to listen. And he's eager to respond with his power to the petition if we'll come to him, if that's what we really need, and for his purposes and his glory. Now, after addressing God's paternity, the last main point is the prayer goes on to speak of God's priority. His priority. Hallowed be your name. And this is the line from this prayer that I think is most frequently missing in modern evangelical worship. The concept of God being hallowed. Now, speaking of this phrase, one writer said this. He says, "Praying is not to be a casual routine that gives passing homage to God, but should open up great dimensions of reverence, awe, appreciation, honor, and adoration. Hallowed be your name." Note first that more than just reciting a title or two that are we think of as names for God, honoring his name includes recognizing his character. To honor God's name includes recognizing his character. When Moses went up on Mount Sinai the second time to receive the second set of tables of stone after he'd smashed the first ones, when he went back, we are told in Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, he called upon the name of the Lord. And then the passage goes on and says, "Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." We should read that and think of that as God announcing various aspects of his name. Moses called on the name of the Lord, and when the Lord came, he introduced himself and described himself by all those characteristics. You know, it's not just about knowing God's titles, but it's exalting his character that's vital. Now, there are many titles for God in Scripture. Some of them are very familiar. The word most often translated God in the Old Testament is Elohim, which refers to him as the Creator God. Interestingly enough, the I am ending makes it a plural, Elohim. When it's not talking about God the Creator, it's usually translated with a lowercase g and in the plural, gods, the false gods of the world, of the pagans. He is sometimes referred to as El Elyon. That's a title with which I'm sure you've heard of. The possessor of heaven and earth, God who owns the heaven and earth. If you take the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, pronounce it Jehovah, as it frequently is in connection with this name, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, the provider. The title Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, our peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness, and so on and so forth. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus prayed to the Father, and he said in John 17, verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And from that we understand that everything, what Jesus meant is that everything he had said, everything he had done on earth was for the purpose of revealing God's name so that we would know who he is. So honoring his name includes recognizing his character. Further, to hallow his name demands reverence, for he is holy. Demands reverence, for he is holy. John Calvin offered this observation. He said, quote, God should have his own honor, of which he was so worthy that men should never think or speak of him without the greatest veneration. End quote. He's right. This phrase, hallowed be your name, that his name should be hallowed, should eliminate all flippancy. It should eliminate any casual or overly casual or familiar attitude. I shared in my Sunday school class today because it was appropriate in the context we were studying in Joshua that I was once having lunch, it's just been a few years ago, I was having lunch with a fellow who was had been a pastor, a retired pastor. We were talking about various doctrinal things and enjoying good fellowship, but not agreeing on a lot of things, on some things. And talking about the humanity of Christ versus the deity of Christ and so on. And what this guy said, that he likes to think of, when he talks to God in prayer, he likes to think of him as a guy with whom he can shoot the breeze over a beer or over a game of pool. And the whole concept of over a beer aside, that's, to me, struck me as just a really overly familiar spirit. And he went to Hebrews chapter 4, said we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And I said, yeah, listen to what you said. We can come boldly with confidence, but it's not over a beer or over the pool table. Not to say that, you know, not to pass judgment on either of those activities necessarily, but the point is that we must not overhumanize God and make him the lowest common denominator. He is still on a throne. He's called us to come to him on his throne. And it's a throne of grace. The only reason we have for being there is by God's grace. The only access point that we have is through his grace. Without his grace, we would not only would we not be able to be there, if we were there, we wouldn't survive it, except by his grace. That should cancel out any attitude of flippancy toward our relationship with God that is so prevalent in the world today, in the evangelical Christian world today. The fact that he's the Father who loves you helps temper the terror we would feel otherwise. So I've got four sub-points here. I'll run through these quickly. First of all, it begins by acknowledging he exists. So we come to him and pray and say, hallowed be your name. There's an acknowledgement first that he exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Secondly, it includes understanding truth about him. You say, well, I don't understand all the truth about him. Well, nobody does. If we could understand all the truth about him, he isn't big enough to be God. He's infinite. We're finite. But we should understand enough about him that we are interested in learning more about him, and we are trying to respond to him in a way that's consistent with what we've learned about who he is. We know something of the truth of him. Origen said, the man who brings into his concept of God ideas that have no place there takes the name of the Lord God in vain. End quote. Now that includes being constantly aware of his presence, acknowledging him in all things at all times. You cannot hallow the name of a God whose character we don't know and whose will we do not seek. That leads, thirdly, it demands conformity to His will. You know, to knowingly live in disobedience is to profane His name, is not to hallow it. To call yourself a Christian and then knowingly live in disobedience is to profane His name. It's to do the opposite of what this prayer says we should do. It's to claim as Lord someone whose authority we disregard or we disdain. But fourthly, if we will hallow His name, we will attract others by our commitment. If we go back to earlier in this prayer, or in this sermon, Jesus told those listening, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He's addressing this prayer to that Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. I know I spent all morning on overview of the prayer and dealing with the very first verse. I'll cover the rest of it next time, Lord willing. But as we pray to our Father in heaven, here's to sum it up. As we pray to our Father in heaven, we must always do so with the intention of hallowing His name in our own hearts and in the view of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are as our Father. Forgive us, Lord, for our own flippancy or disregard of Your name and Your will so frequently. Lord, we pray that we might truly honor and exalt Your name. May Your name be hallowed in our lives, and may that be something we demonstrate to others by the way we respond to You and the way we respond to them. In Jesus' name, amen.